So the Wittenberg Concord continues to support the Lutheran position along, with, of course, with the small particles. In Cold Winger, page 595.14, they, referring to the Orthodox Saxon and South German theologians along with Luther, confess, in the words of Irenaeus, that there, and this is, of course, significant by virtue of this connection with the early church, that there are two things in the sacrament, one heavenly and one earthly. How about that? Therefore, they hold and teach that with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly and essentially present, distributed, and received. Although they do not believe that is changed completely, like in transubstantiation. Because, you know, in that sense, as body, you always have the, as true presence, you always have the attributes of the divine, which are beyond limitation. Mm-hmm. And yet, having said that, we maintain the mystery, mm-hmm. not in such a way as to limit within the bread, but to say that the divine is present with the bread. Mm-hmm. So are we maintaining a tension of sorts? Yes, we are. Why? Because the scriptures do.
Could you go over the consubstantiation part again? I've heard that, but I'm not clear.
Absolutely. And I've got a screen for that.
Oh, okay. Great.
Testimony cited in support of the teachings of the Augsburg Confession. Okay, so now we continue in the outline of the formula, and these are now testimonies in support of all of the above thus far. Luther in the Large Catechism, or Great Confession, teaches with the words in, with, and under terminology, and the sacraments of communion. The authority of the words of Jesus Christ, the example of Abraham, and the testimony of St. Paul. Now, later on, I'm going to talk a little bit about the scriptural witness, but it includes the testimony of St. Paul. And basically, with Luther's Large Catechism, Great Confession, this is something that we've had already in the class. So what I want to do, giving you testimonies that support our confession, is I would like to emphasize the example of Abraham. This is a fantastic addition to the Book of Concord. I highly recommend it to you. I think they do, the writers like Chemnitz did just an admirable job of relating Abraham's example to our faith. Here it is. Page 601, paragraph 46. Get a load of this. It's really, really cool. When Abraham heard God's word regarding the sacrifice of his son, pause. Tell me why he had every logical reason to be confounded beyond words.
God promised that the blessing would come through Isaac, the Jewish man.
Exactly. Exactly. So, if he had let his reason take over, it would be, how could this be? I just can't go along with it. He must mean something else.
Plus, they just never did human sacrifices before.
Right. Yeah, exactly. There's just so many opportunities for dissonance here. And yet, right? Okay. When Abraham heard God's word regarding the sacrifice of his son, comma, he certainly had reason enough to debate whether this word from God should be understood literally or according to some more tolerable and acceptable interpretation. For this word obviously contradicted not only all reason and divine and natural law, but also the most important article of the faith regarding the promised seed, Christ, who was to be born of Isaac. Nevertheless, as he had done previously, when the promise of the blessed seed that was to come from Isaac was given to him, although it appeared impossible to reason, we're just too old, how's that going to happen? He honored God by believing him and came to this most unshakable conclusion and believed that God can do what he promises. Period. There it is. That's how we consider the sacrament. It doesn't jive with our reason. So what? God can do what he says. That's it. I think it's a great defense for that. Great correspondence. Ingenious that they brought this into it. Okay. The Confessions talk about a twofold eating. There is a point blank in our confession such a thing as a spiritual eating. There's always got to be one every day, right? A spiritual easting, which is, I don't know what that is. A spiritual eating, which is faith, and a sacramental or oral eating. Interestingly enough, okay, you know, at the end of the day, and I hope, you appreciate this. Okay. Do we essentially disagree with the crass sacramentarians?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we do. Do we completely disagree with the crass sacramentarians? Can we say that the communion is a symbol of Christ? Well, mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's not all we say. We say you cannot say that it is merely that. It is a visible sign. Augustine liked that language, right? It is a visible sign. When you see it, you know we're going to have communion today, right? When it's set out on the altar, right?
Mm-hmm.
Our problem is that Zwingli didn't go far enough, right? Well, same thing was true with Calvin. They talk about a spiritual eating through faith. Is there such a thing in the Bible? Absolutely. Look at John 6, right? Well, I should say, certainly that's debated amongst Lutherans. But the point is, maybe you use Jeremiah. Lord, when your words came to me, I did what?
I ate them.
Okay. So there is a spiritual eating in terms of having faith in the word of Christ. So we eat Christ spiritually in that sense. So all I was going to put here on the board was that both in regards to Zwingli, I just said it, I don't have to write it now. But everything I said in regards to Zwingli and Calvin is that we can agree with them to an extent, but we disagree at the end of the day because they don't go far enough. There's more to be said. So besides there being a spiritual eating, there's also a sacramental or oral eating. So it's a both and, not an either or. Now, in regards to the sacramental or oral eating, there are also two subcategory ways of eating. In regards to the sacramental eating, you may eat the sacrament unworthily or worthily. Make sense?
Can you explain that a little bit? What do you mean by that?
Absolutely. I'm glad you asked that question. Unworthy eating. This is page 605. 0.68. This is very, it's all important. Everything's important. It is essential to explain with great diligence who the unworthy guests at this supper are. Here it is. Those who go to the sacrament without true contrition or sorrow over their sins and without true faith or the good intention to improve their lives. With their unworthy eating of Christ's body, they bring down judgment upon themselves. That is temporal and eternal punishments. And they become guilty of Christ's body and blood. When you think about what happens in the divine service, what should always precede Holy Communion. Confession and absolution. Now, if you're confessing the confession, and you actually believe the words of our confession, then you're expressing contrition. Furthermore, we teach that one should recognize the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, and furthermore, we receive it in repentance, which always includes what, Joshua? What does repentance always include?
Faith.
Faith, which leads to, there you go. So, this is unworthy eating. It's going to the sacrament without true contrition or sorrow over their sins. That's how I begin. When I'm getting ready to receive the sacrament, I am confessing as a pastor, as a senior pastor at St. Paul's, I begin confessing my sins. And my next prayer after my confession, and when I'm about to receive the supper, I am praying for the worthy reception of my people. When I receive that bread into my mouth, I begin to rejoice in the forgiveness and the power of Christ given to us. Without true contrition or sorrow over their sins, without true faith or the good intention to improve their lives, or their unworthy eating of Christ's body to bring down judgment upon themselves. That is unworthy eating. What do you think, Melanie? As Melune is thinking about it, the thing that I want to call attention to, remember when we were talking about contrition? We spent some time on that. And I reminded you all to be careful of our standards that sometimes get injected into the analysis of contrition. How many buckets of tears do I have to cry before I know I'm contrite enough, sort of thing, right? And remember in that discussion, we went to how we don't have to play the Roman Catholic game of contrition and confession and satisfaction, because we are confessing our whole lives, our whole heart. Everything's covered. We're not enumerating our sins because the whole person is covered. And we come sincerely believing that I am a sinner. Now, Luther likes to prepare us in such a way as to say that if you believe the words, given and shed for me, then you're worthy. Well, if you think about that a little bit, why did Christ give and shed? Well, what was he doing when he did that? What was he doing?
Paying for my sins.
He was forgiving sin. And if it's given and shed for me, then that inherent in that statement is that I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness, you see? So I just want to put that out there as you're thinking it through, but Melinda, your thoughts on it.
So I'm looking at this line of the word unworthy is the one that's crossing my mind. What I'm taking from this is, if you don't know who's in the context, they're not part of the church because you just walk in all your presence, and you don't got no relationship with them in terms of confession of solution.
You know, I don't think when this was written it was necessarily about close communion per se, but I think that this is a, it is a ramification that we have to now take into consideration. And if you recall, when we were talking about confession and why it's used, one of the reasons it's used, Jim, is for what? Do you remember? I think you had the confession article, or am I misremembering? Who had the confession article? Anyway, the when we were studying confession, one of the reasons confession is used is part of that examination of the communicant, right? So, yeah, we want to be good stewards of the sacraments, and therefore we should know our people, right? And if someone comes that you do not know, you should speak to them. You should know where they're coming from, so to speak. And so, what I like about this paragraph, it kind of gives us handles for that. It gives us handles for the examination. What are we looking for? We're looking for contrition, right? We're looking for faith. And we're looking for the fruits of faith. And when I have kind of broken it down to kind of the basics, it's recognition of the body, it's sorrow for sin, it's faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and it's the intention to amend our lives or to go forward, however you might word it. Those are kind of the essential elements. There's recognition, 1 Corinthians 11. There's that internal examination. Am I sorry for my sins? Do I believe in the forgiveness of sins? And do I intend to go forth in repentance? So if I come into Holy Communion this Sunday while committing sexual sin, and I confess it to God, I'm sorry for it, and I believe I'm forgiven, how do I want to walk out of church that day? Yeah, I'm done. So to me, there's those four kind of basic points that give us handles for examination as pastors. And you're right. I mean, we serve our people. We know our people. But if someone comes that you do not know, we need to do our very best to speak to them. Which is not easy. You know, in our modern state, it's not easy. And don't put it on your elders. You know.
I remember a few years ago, there was a gentleman that came to visit our church, and our former pastor had a conversation with him afterwards, and it got very heated on the part of the gentleman, the visitor, because he was not served communion. And, I mean, he couldn't help but overhear that he clearly did not believe what was written in the bulletin, because that day we had the, you know, if you believe or if you are a visitor, please read this before. You know, the pastor was definitely right in not serving in communion to the detriment of this gentleman, but the gentleman just totally did not understand. He could not understand why he didn't receive communion.
It's a great point. I was once in public at the reception at the door receiving the people. I was ripped up one side and down the other by someone who was very angry. And it really depicts kind of the American evangelical idea that faith is all about me. It's all about my heart and my decision and my relationship. It's like, what do you know? How dare you judge that? You know, this is between me and Jesus. Sorry, I'm involved too. I am to be a steward of the mysteries.
We are
involved too. This whole body is involved. When it says, every time you receive this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The you is all y'all. That's the you. That's the best way I can say that. You know, it's all y'all. So you're right, Timothy.
Yeah, well, what's interesting this past Sunday, right? The light of Christ, I'm looking at the bulletin, says, what is supposed to be coming today? What even in the bulletin itself? You just didn't do it after. That was something totally different.
I'm sorry, I completely lost you. What happened?
Yeah, it's supposed to be the winter service at the Light of Christ.
Yeah.
So it's supposed to be Communion Sunday. Now, I was looking at the bulletin.
Yeah.
It says, where's the, you know,
the order
of
service?
Yeah, the order of service, right? But then they said, yeah, because we don't want to go through some of these issues with, hey, about how you know we are, and guests come in, they go up and benefit. So they have it after the end of the service.
Is that what they're doing? That's extremely impressive. Yeah, you're right. It is what the early church did, according to Ehler, anyway. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think about this issue, and it's sort of laughable in that it's like, you know, deny somebody something, and they're going to get in your face, and they're all upset, and how dare you deny me? But ask them to do something, oh, no, I can't, oh, no. You know, it's like, you know, again, it is just,
narcissistic
focus.
Yeah, because I was thinking, you know, what about the people who that's not want to get clean? There's people who don't believe it, you know, even though you're see people in that church and tell them churches, you know, loving my congregation.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I've run into people in the Lutheran circles are like.
Yeah, and that's kind of like concerning to you.
And one of the most common reasons for that is this misguided concept that my sin is like too bad right now. I need to like get my act together first.
Well, that's Catholic.
You know, that's just, it's a horrible place to be. It's like, this is for sinners. You know, if you feel your sin, this is a great, best time to come, right?
Stay in line with your LA Fitness Church.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Now, this is worthy eating. Worthy eating. And this, if I had to pick one paragraph, if I had to, this might be it. This is an amazing paragraph. Just, you know, worthy of putting on your wall in your study. The true and worthy, this is on my Facebook page, by the way. The true and worthy guests for whom this precious sacrament above all was instituted and established are the Christians who are weak in faith, fragile and troubled, who are terrified in their hearts by the immensity and number of their sins, and think they're not worthy of this precious treasure and of the benefits of Christ because of their great impurity, who feel the weakness of their faith and deplore it, who desire with all their heart to serve God with a stronger, more resolute faith and pure obedience. As Christ says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. God's power is made mighty in the weak, and welcome those who are weak in faith, for God has welcomed them. For whoever believes in the Son of God, whether weak or strong in faith, has eternal life." Is that an amazing paragraph for what? It is so comforting. It depicts our Lutheran emphasis on the gospel. That paragraph makes me so glad that I'm a Lutheran Christian right there. It's just incredible. This is not for the LA Fitness crowd. It's for the sick, the weary, the beat up. The administration of the sacrament. The efficacy of the words of consecration. No human words or works create the true presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper, whether it be the merit of the speaking of the minister, or the eating and drinking, or the faith of the community. Instead, all this should be ascribed solely to the almighty power of God and to the words, institution, and arrangement of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the outline continues, and now we're to the administration of the sacrament, and it's about the efficacy. What is the efficacy? Questions or comments? So don't monkey around with it, please. Please don't monkey around. Don't change the words, don't change the institution, don't change the arrangement. Stick to it. The administration of the sacrament, the necessity of the actions of distribution and reception. But this blessing or the recitation of the words of institution of Christ by itself does not make a valid sacrament if the entire action of the supper, as Christ administered it, is not observed. As, for example, when the consecrated bread is not distributed, received, and eaten, but is instead locked up. Actually, when I was going to bed last night, I was thinking about you, Malune, because, and Mike, I'm just so appreciative of you putting up that last lecture, because we're doing Adiaphora, and we're doing Election and Predestination tomorrow. So, you know, part of your quia prescription and our being responsible to cover everything is so important. So I was praying, you know, I know my brother has to leave early, but I pray you can get that. You were on my mind last night. So thank you, Michael. And thank you for your commitment to get that. It just came into my mind as I was reading. I'm sorry. not distributed, received, eaten, but is instead locked up. Why does it say that? Because the Roman Catholics were putting it in their tabernacle, right? To this day, right? Made into a sacrifice or carried around in a procession, right? To this day. So this is not following, going back to screen, this is not following the words, institution, and arrangement of Jesus, right? He didn't say, have this procession with the Corpus Christi, or put it in a tabernacle, or treat it as a sacrifice. On the contrary, Christ's command, do this, must be observed without division or confusion, for it includes the entire action or administration of the sacrament, that in a Christian assembly, bread and wine are taken, consecrated, distributed, received, eaten, and drunk, and that thereby the Lord's death is proclaimed, as St. Paul presents the entire action of the breaking of the bread or its distribution and reception in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It's not the bread that we break in participation in the body of Christ, it's not the cup that we partake in the participation in the blood of Christ. Questions or comments on the administration? A long time ago, I said something about wine in connection to the Passover and unleavened bread in connection to the Passover. So my recommendation to you is that you not take too many liberties, and keep consciences clear as a result. Yes, Wesley.
Just to be clear, this isn't talking about, I think I've heard somewhere before, like a pastor blessing the elements of communion so an elder can take it to a shut-in. That's not what this is talking about, right? Or would that...
It's a good question.
I mean, ideally the pastor would be taking it to the shut-in and
bring
it all there. But...
Okay, so you're asking a really, really good question. And so the question has been asked over the centuries, and we can trace back ancient tradition and practice. There were members who could not come to the assembly. But they were members. They were members of the body. So they had to be served. So one of the things that the diaconate was used for was for that extended distribution.
Right.
So the pastor consecrated as he always does, and the diaconate were there to deliver the sacrament. So this is in line with the institution. There's a consecration. You take the elements, you consecrate them, you distribute them, they're received.
Yeah.
It's still in line with that progression.
Right.
Now, that practice really isn't the one in play today. It very well could be. I think it's the ideal practice.
As like a DCE, if somewhere down the road my pastor asks me to go deliver somebody, is that...
I have no problem with that whatsoever. I think the DCE is a great image of the modern day diaconate. Positively. I mean, the pastor's still consecrated then. What was I going to say? I think that's the ideal, the ancient practice of the church. What often happens is that the pastors are responsible for visiting the homebound during the week. And that's typically what occurs. And that's fine. We just need to be doing it. We need to make sure the body blood gets to the homebound.
Yeah.
Pastor Bogardus up in Ventura asked me to take over the service for him on vacation one time, and it was communion, so he pre-consecrated the elements. And so I let the congregation know that, and I helped distribute them, so that they didn't think I was consecrating them.
I understand. And it's a stretch, in my opinion. Just being...
Sure.
For where I sit, it's a stretch. Mm-hmm. I think that it's important for the body to have those words. The consecration is a public proclamation in the divine liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the giving of the peace, or the absolution. It is a proclamatory word in the midst of...
Which I repeated, by the way. I said, this is what Pastor Bogardus did. And he said, the words of institution where our Lord took bread and broke it.
So there's a little more to the story.
So I went through the whole thing.
So basically, you said that our pastor consecrated
his elements. Yeah. Yeah.
And he said...
Yes, I did.
Okay,
that's exactly what I did. So the words of institution got heard.
I see. So, to me, maybe, you know, that's the way I'm kind of like wrestling with it.
Sure.
And I think the moment when I start to wrestle with stuff and decisions in the parish, I will almost always say, therefore, you know, I'm using that bulletin board test, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how's everyone else going to perceive it?
Yeah.
How's everyone else going to understand it?
Mm-hmm.
Is anyone else going to be confused
mm-hmm.
or caused to stumble by it?
Right.
And if that's where I go, don't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing wrong with having just a service of the word on
mm-hmm.
that Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, let's legit.
But I think what you're describing is kind of the modern trend, I think.
Mm-hmm.
We're trying to find other ways of doing things that start to stray from our confessional
mm-hmm.
descriptors.
Sorry, this is not exactly in connection to what you just talked about.
By the way, I just want to say, I was in that precise position as a vicar.
Mm-hmm.
And my supervisor was going on vacation. I'm like, you're asking me to do this. I can't.
Mm-hmm.
They said, why? I had to tell them.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of this, you know, and it's kind of an awkward situation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he wanted to pursue it, and he pursued it, and that's what I ended up doing. What you did.
Pre-consecrate.
I just wasn't comfortable.
Right.
And I've never done it since. Anyway.
Right.
Well,
I've had vicars, and I would not put that in.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what it was like, you know, when you first graduated from the seminary.
Yeah.
But I can remember a lot when I was a child that when they did consecrate the elements, they you took bread, you broke it, and you break it, and then, you know, they would say there was an institution over it. Now they don't. I've heard the reason that they don't do that anymore, but why was it there for a while in the first place?
Well, I don't know. I don't know the exact reason that it is still done by some. And I think to put the best construction on it, what we're seeing here is we want to have the words, the institution, and arrangement. So we're trying to emulate it according to that arrangement and institution as much as possible to put the best construction in things. But I think the reason why we have some liberty in that area is I would compare it to the mode of baptism. You know, what is the essence of what's going on? You have the physical element connected to the word. Now, if I want to get that nitpicky about breaking, then I might try to get as nitpicky about the exact form of the bread. Keep going.
Right, sure.
And but I don't know the exact answer liturgically, but you're right, it is still done to this day. But it's not something that in seminary we were taught that we had to do. What was important, so we had the bread, and the words of institution were spoken over the bread. The place of faith in the sacrament. Faith does not make the sacrament, but only the true word and institution of our Almighty God and Savior Jesus Christ make the sacrament. The Christological that was fast, wasn't it? So, we've said it before. Faith does not make the sacrament. Faith does not make the sacrament. But to receive it worthily, one needs faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, those two statements stand side by side. The Christological implications of the sacrament. Luther's four basic arguments. Luther's three modes of bodily presence. Finally, to answer Daniel's very important question. And related to that question is the meaning of spiritual, the meaning of spiritual. Okay. This is the very profound section that starts to anticipate some of the other issues that come up in Christology. Luther's four basic arguments. Here they are. One slide for you. Just one slide. We got it there. Nice summary.
Most important.
Yes. No, I really do try to summarize. I'm trying to distill this in bite-sized portions. Luther's four basic arguments. Number one, the first in this article of our faith, that Jesus Christ is essential, natural, true, complete God, and a human being in one person, undivided and inseparable. The second, that the right hand of God is everywhere. The right hand of God is everywhere. This is not a space locale. It represents the power and majesty of God, which is everywhere. And his authority that can be applied anywhere and everywhere. The third, that the word of God is not false or deceitful. God doesn't lie. What he says is true. The fourth, that God has and knows various ways to be present in a certain place, not only the single one of which the fanatics prattle, which the philosophers call local. So it's anticipating what Daniel has encountered, what many of us have encountered. You know, how can you say, you know, so that's, God knows various ways to be present. But how does he do it? Because he's God.
Thank you.
Yeah. So those are the four basic arguments. Luther's three modes of bodily presence. Here we go, Daniel. Page 610, paragraph 99, paragraph 100, and paragraph 101. These are not the full paragraphs, but parts of the paragraphs. First, this is one mode of bodily presence. The circumscribed, locatable, right? Corporeal, which is another word for bodily. Circumscribed bodily. Mode of presence, as when he walked bodily on earth, you could have attended the fish cookout with him on the beach. He'd be right next to you singing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." You typically hear people say "Kumbaya." You know, we're going to go with "Mighty Fortress." When he occupied in yielded space according to his size, that's one mode. And behind Daniel's question is the assumption by many people that that's the only mode you can have. And as, if that's the only mode, then when you're eating his body, you must be committing cannibalism. Second, the incomprehensible spiritual mode of presence. Notice how, okay, we're going to have to explain what we mean by spiritual in just a minute. According to which, he neither occupies nor yields space, but passes through everything created as he wills. He employed this mode of presence when he left the closed grave and came through the closed doors, in the bread and wine in the supper, and as people believe when he was born in his mother. So he's really there, but he's not restricted in this, again, circumscribed corporeal mode. But remember, there's still a bodily presence, and using the illustration of John 20, after he came into the room that was locked, he was able to say, "Timothy, reach out and touch," right? And he did. He was able to. 610.101, third mode. Since he is one person with God, the divine heavenly mode, according to which all created things are indeed much more permeable and present to him than they are according to the second mode. For he is one indivisible person with God, and wherever God is, he must also be, otherwise our faith is false. And here I think we start to relate to, I don't think, fair statement. You know, we talked about the what am I trying to spit out right now?
Ubiquity.
Oh. We talked about the personal union. We talked about the sacramental union. We talked about, and this could apply to that last mode. We talked about the mystical union. And this is 24/7. That's always. He is always one with his church. Which is to say, he's always one with the members of his church. He's always one with you. Always. He is with you always to the very end of the age, right? John 14, the language of the high priestly prayer is stunning. The Son and the Father come and they make their dwelling in you. Right? I mean, this is stunning language. But that's what the Bible says. That's the mystical union. What restricts Jesus from doing that? Nada. He's able to do it anytime he wants to. And, well, he does it all the time. Jesus is completely with Jim as he's sitting there in front of his laptop, and he's completely with me at the same time. And all of us at the same time. So, when we have those questions, Daniel, this is where we go. Okay. But notice in the second example, the second incomprehensible spiritual mode of presence, we use this word spiritual. Okay. The meaning of spiritual. Okay. 611-104. Aye, 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 it's 252. Wow. We don't mean what the sacramentarians mean. They mean the spiritual communion that occurs within the Spirit. True believers are incorporated into Christ the Lord through faith. They become true spiritual members of his body. So when we say spiritual mode, we don't mean what they mean, they being the sacramentarians. This is through faith, this idea. However, when Dr. Luther, or we use the word spiritual in this matter, we understand it to mean the spiritual, supernatural, heavenly way, not in which we ascend to heaven through faith, but in which Christ, who is present in the Holy Supper, not only bestows comfort and life on believers, but also brings judgment on unbelievers because he's there, truly, really there. We reject the Copernican notion of a crude, fleshly presence, which the sacramentarians attribute and falsely ascribe to our churches. Capernatic. We also use the word in this sense when we say that the body and blood of Christ are spiritually received. This is the other way we use it. Are spiritually received, eaten, and drunk in the Holy Supper. Thus, this partaking takes place orally, but in a spiritual manner. Christ is fully present, but it's in a mode that we receive him according to the spiritual mode, just like the John 20 illustration. He's truly there, but not circumscribed and locatable in this restrictive manner, but truly present. That's how we use the word spiritual. As opposed, again, to the Calvinistic idea of faith ascending.
So that would be, that's the second mode, wouldn't that be?
That's the second mode. Yep, that's the second mode. So this slide and the next slide are to explain the second mode to help understand that what we mean by spiritual. And perhaps, again, to try to help, when the sacramentarians talk about spiritual, you start with man, with the Christian, in their faith, ascending spiritually by the Holy Spirit. When we talk about spiritual mode, Christ is coming to us truly in such a way as not to be limited or circumscribed to locality, but yet truly present. And as one who is also God, he has no problem doing that. Those attributes of the divine nature flow into also the human nature in terms of a real presence, but not circumscribed and limited.
So when we say spiritual, it encompasses bodily.
Absolutely.
Positively. And when the Reformed, when Reformed say spiritual, it doesn't encompass
exactly right.
Bodily.
That's exactly right. That's why, again, we use the John 20 illustration for this. It just brings it home. When they touched him, they were touching his body. And that body was not restricted by a door. So his body is not restricted by a piece of bread. I'm not putting down the bread. This is holy bread in the sacramental union. But it's beyond that bread, but connected to that bread. Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
So this is a question. It's kind of the same subject, but it's a little different. But it's, I had one of my youth ask me, you know, if Jesus is God's word and whatnot.
Yeah.
And the question was, so if I put the Bible on the ground, is that really Jesus on the ground? Or so I'm thinking, you know, How would I answer that in regards to this stuff?
Well, then, remember a while back, I think it was like the first or second day of class, I talked about how we understand the word. And I was giving you this, you know, remember that day when I just said that the word is used in two basic ways in the New Testament. One is in regards to Scripture, and the other is regards to Christ himself. And that if you have Scripture, then Christ is revealed. If you have Christ, then the Father is revealed. That whole discussion we had on Logos.
Right.
So, you know, we keep distinct the written word from the incarnate word. The written word is not Christ, but it reveals Christ. Teaching on the Supper, which is rejected by the Lutherans, three papal abuses, so we've covered this quite a bit. The 16 sacramentarian errors, we've covered quite a bit. We've been talking about their basic errors. I'm just giving you the references here so you have it as part of the outline. It's there for your info, and you can look it up. I feel pretty good about moving on, though. The four views of the Lord's Supper, this is to help solidify. This is beyond our Book of Concord outline now. This is a separate addendum. This is to help you systematically categorize what's going on in Christendom insofar as we are talking about Catholicism, Lutheranism, subtle and crass Calvinism. RC, Roman Catholic, the Mass is a work. There's a sacrifice going on, right? They use the term transubstantiation, changes into no bread, only the body. This is true presence apart from faith. Lutheran, it's the supper. It's a testament. Sacramental union is both body and bread, true presence apart from faith. Then you've got the Zwinglian Reformed version. What is it? Immemorial. All right. Remembrance points to no body, only the bread, present only by faith. Calvinistic Reformed, a supper, an experience. You ascend by faith, takes to Christ. No body, only the bread, present only by faith. So when you look at those differences, they're quite significant, to say the least. It's a pretty fair summary, because in terms of the evangelicalism in America and non-denominationalism, they pretty much hold to number three.
Right. Now, so, I mean, looking at that chart, it's not a chart, but list, seems like, although we don't agree with transubstantiation, that we are the closest to the Roman Catholic Church.
Luther himself said he would rather commune with the Catholics than he would with his Zwinglians.
Yeah. So, I mean, I wonder if that's an area for ecumenical talks.
It is an area for ecumenical talks, and it has been an area for ecumenical talks. It's just the rest of the baggage that attends to it, you know?
Right.
It's the rest of the baggage.
Well, because we agree on this one point and disagree on the
other. You know, right, you know, especially in terms of the sacrifice, right? That's where we get tripped up there. For good reason. Views of the Lord's presence in the Holy Supper. Outlined by Charles Perkle Krauss, referencing Heinrich Schmid. And we're going to get to Michael's question about consubstantiation here real quick. There's a subjective perspective approaching the sacrament, where the sacrament is completely natural, subjective in terms of my faith, how I approach it. One is natural, I just see bread. Zwingli, these are the Krauss sacramentarians. The other is supernatural. I believe more is going on than meets the eye, namely my faith ascends to Christ. This is a very subjective view of the sacrament. This is to continue to help differentiate the various teachings that are out there.
I get a question that's always bothering me about that, and that is just, why do they use the word sacramentarians when we all believe in sacraments? And so,
yeah, you would think that, I mean, it's kind of like the Baptists.
Yeah.
The Baptists who deny baptism, the sacramentarians who deny the sacrament, right?
Yeah.
We'll have to ask Luther someday.
I'd like to rename the Krauss play suppertarians and subtle play suppertarians.
Right.
Well, it's the same thing, too, with this. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody call another a biblicist.
Yes.
And that does not mean necessarily, but
it's an extreme view.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, biblicist. Yeah. It's an extreme view. Okay. I'm trying to get some help here. Term applied by Luther to Zwingli, who held that a communion bread and wine or Christ's body, but only in a sacramental or namely metaphorical sense. The term has also been used to denote sacramentalists, but so in other words, they're stuck in terms of the outward element, and in that sense, they're really metaphoricalists. But that's how Luther. That's what's behind Luther's tag. Now you have the objective. The objective is saying, no, apart from my faith, something is really going on apart from my faith. You have the monistic view, which is one substance only in, is really present, the body and blood, which is the Catholic transubstantiation, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now we're going to turn the corner. You still believe something else is going on apart from my faith, but this is a dualistic. Two substances are really present. This is another way of trying to understand it. Bread and wine and the body and blood. You have a substantial conjunction of the two. One way of explaining that is through the teaching of consubstantiation. Hear me loud and clear. Many people believe that this is what you believe teaching is best.
I've heard that.
You are consubstantiate. No, you're not. Consubstantiation teaches the local conjunction of two bodies, or a commingling into one substance or body. So basically what it means is that upon with, there is a change within the bread. So the Romanists are going to say, yeah, the whole bread turns into the whole body, bread is gone. But the if you teach consubstantiation, you have the bread, but there's a change inside of the bread. That's consubstantiation, the co-mingling. It's eutychianism at the sacramental level. You do not teach consubstantiation. Right? And
so
then who
does?
I don't know. All I know is that in my understanding of the historical word, is this was what we were called by our opponents.
Well, actually, it was a missionary and an African that asked me, but I don't even know where he ran across the term, but he categorized Lutheran.
It's inaccurate.
I just pulled up the Wikipedia page on it, and it has links to Anglican, Lutheran, Latter-day Saint, and Roman Catholic. So, it throws Lutheran into those. So.
Wow.
That's the problem with Wikipedia.
That's bizarre. So is it just because they don't understand the in, with, and under?
It could be. It could be. Of course, we're using those prepositions to describe the mystery. Right? Mm-hmm. So those words are used to describe the mystery of the real presence.
No, you could correct that. Wikipedia is correct. You just have to cite the confession. So
yeah.
Just take off the Lutheran.
Yeah.
You go back and you cite Lutheran itself and say that's not true.
Impanation, a local inclusion of the body, blood, and the bread and wine sounds a lot like consubstantiation. Now notice I put a little space.
Sounds like a sandwich.
Yeah. It's going to be hungry, right? Like a panini or something? B, sacramental conjunction. This is us. A mystical mediating relation of the natural bread and wine to the supernatural body and blood, each unchanged in its substance, just like Christology, and without substantial conjunction. This is the Lutheran view. You got bread, you got body, you got wine, you got blood. There's a communion, real communion, but not being transported or commingling, but all received in the one sacrament, just like Christology. God and man, one Christ. That's a Lutheran view, and it's not consubstantiation, which is a change within. The seat of doctrine for the supper, I'm going to leave these to your notes. They're your notes now. You're welcome to do whatever you want with them. You can do whatever you want with them. Your notes are available. Synoptic Gospels, institution of the New Testament Supper, the Pauline writings, continued observance of the New Testament. Where do we get it? It's in Scripture. That's where we get it. The Sedes Doctrinae. The Sedes Doctrinae, the seat of doctrine for Holy Supper, the Holy Supper, a.k.a. the Lord's Supper, a.k.a. the sacrament of the altar, a.k.a. Holy Communion. A.K.A. the breaking of bread, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Smaller encumbrances of the Lord's Supper. We already did this. Thanks to Michael's question, he anticipated it. I hope you like it. It's good stuff from Chemnitz. Thank you, Chemnitz. Thank you, Dr. Chemnitz. That sounded weird because we're not supposed to be praying. Okay, Article 8, the person of Christ.
It wasn't a petition.
It wasn't a petition. Thank you, brother, defending me. The person of Christ. Ooh, 22 minutes. How about that? Okay. The issue, Luther versus Zwingli, Luther's followers versus the sacramentarians, of course. Luther versus Zwingli, Luther's followers versus the sacramentarians. I'm getting this image of that, what do you call it? In the cage now, the cage matches, that's all UFC. It's on the one corner is Martin Luther and the other corner is Ulrich Zwingli, and they come down to fight. Sorry. Luther versus Zwingli. His thorough argumentation, Dr. Luther defended the true essential presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper against the sacramentarians on the basis of the words of institution. The Zwinglis countered by saying that if the body of Christ is present at the same time, both in heaven and on earth in the Holy Supper, then it cannot be a genuine, true human body. For such majesty belongs only to God. The body of Christ is incapable of such a presence. So the moment you Lutherans go there, you are compromising the human nature of Christ.
So this is really just limited in Christ.
Well, it sort of sounds like subordinationism, too, because Jesus is not really God. Because he can't be everywhere at the same time. Even though he says he'll be with us.
That's what it sounds like. It sounds like it's also kind of like Nestorianism. So we hear all these limitations going on, right? We insist on limiting Christ because it offends our reason. It offends our reason. Jesus is true man. He can't be in heaven and earth at the same time. That's sweet.
Is that the finitum non capax infiniti?
Yeah. Right. So, right, the finite is incapable of holding or containing the infinite. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that is a statement of sheer reason.
Mm-hmm. A priori.
Based on my reason, I cannot accept God's word as it stands. I have to qualify it.
Yeah.
If you're also saying, even as we confess, saying that he ascended to heaven, and that's all I think, well, he left. No,
that's correct. And that's what they say. His body ascended to heaven, and he is now locally prescribed in heaven, and he's limited there, and therefore he can't be here. Like, you really want to say that? Let God be God. Luther's followers versus the Sacramentarians. They said that nothing should be ascribed to the human nature in the person of Christ that transcends or opposes its natural essential characteristics. There it is. That's the problem they have with it. You Lutherans are putting on the human nature that which ought not be put on. And we Reformed are truly honoring his true human nature by maintaining its limitations. That's why you should be Reformed. That's why you should be Presbyterian and Reformed. And because we don't go along with this exaltation of the human nature, which is no longer human. So you Lutherans have it all wrong. Shame on you for taking God's word as it stands. The Lutheran position, the nine theses we believe, teach, and confess. Yeah, this is a summary, and I really tried to summarize it for you, and here it is. So, eternal Christ assumed human nature into the unity of his person. Now, two distinct natures in the one Christ. The two natures remain unmixed in their nature and essence. To be almighty and everywhere present are the attributes of the divine nature, and these will never become essential attributes of the human nature. To be flesh and blood, to be able to suffer and die, are attributes of the human nature, and these will never become the essential attributes of the divine nature. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Oops, I can't count anymore. Oh, yes, I can. Okay. Six. After the incarnation, neither nature in Christ exists in and of itself, so that neither is or acts as a separate person. Make sense? Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Seven. Not only has the human nature retained its natural essential attributes, but also through the personal union, this nature was elevated to the right hand of majesty. That's a big move for us, right? But we're maintaining the communication of attributes. Christ had this majesty already when he was conceived in his mother's womb. This personal union is not as two boards glued together, but that there is a communion with each other without a commingling. That's our position. Here's a little summary. The union between the divine and human natures in the person of Christ is a much different, higher, indescribable communion. Because of this union and communion, God is a human being, and a human being is God. Nevertheless, through this union and communion, neither the natures nor their characteristics are mixed together with the other, but each nature retains its own essence and characteristics. That's important, very important summary. What time does chapel start?
3:35.
Wow. Okay. Where's it held?
There's one up here.
Okay, that's the summary of what we just covered, 1 through 9. Was it 1 through 9?
Yeah.
Yeah, 1 through 9. Not only are the bare human nature, not only the bare human nature, which possesses the characteristics of suffering and dying, suffer for the sins of the entire world, but the Son of God himself suffered, according to the assumed human nature, and according to our simple Christian creed, truly died. Although the divine nature can neither suffer nor die. Yet, on account of the personal union, we can say, Jesus Christ, true God and man, died. Which, by the way, is really a litmus test, an acid test, for whether or not we hold our position. The Almighty God stopped breathing.
Yeah, no, that one's always...
Oh, of course. And you notice how you're preparing for your quia prescription, and you see within the confessions it says, although the divine nature can neither suffer nor die.
Right.
So that's saving us at the end of the day. But you know why we can speak as we do.
Mm-hmm.
And how Acts chapter 20, was it Acts 20, 28 that uses God's blood? God's blood, right? You got it, Josh? Look that up. Acts 20:28 for somebody. Somebody read that. Acts 20:28.
Okay.
28? Yeah, I believe so. I might be wrong. 20:28. Chapter 20, verse 28.
Okay. Shouting to man of Israel, help us. This is a man who keeps all men everywhere against our people and our laws.
Oops. That's not it.
Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood.
That's 20:28.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I was reading from one.
No problem. That text too is inspired. yeah. So, his blood.
Yeah.
You know, whose blood?
God's blood.
Yeah. Zwingli's Alyosis, you should know this, you should have a little intro to it, we're going to do that in this class. Zwingli understood that we should explain what Christ did through this figure of speech, that one nature must be taken for and understood for the other nature. Luther condemned this idea as the devil's mask. In other words, if Scripture seems to attribute humility and weakness to Christ the Lord, then it's only referring to his human nature. Or if Scripture seems to attribute glory and omnipresence to Jesus, then it's only referring to his divine nature. That's the aliosis. That is the aliosis. The Lutheran position, because of this personal union and communion of the natures, Mary, the most blessed virgin, gave birth not to a mere ordinary human being, but instead to a human being who is truly the Son of God, the Most High, as the angel testifies. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Just did.
On this basis, too, after the resurrection from the dead, the human nature enjoys exaltation over all creatures in heaven and on earth. The human nature! Sound like a Lutheran. He also had this majesty from his conception in the womb. But according to Philippians 2:7, he, what?
Emptied himself
of that majesty. This was a state of humiliation. It doesn't mean that he jettisoned it, that it was no longer in existence, but he so humbled himself that you could not see the effects of the majesty. He was still the Son of God. On the basis of this communicated power, he can be and truly is present with his body and blood in the Holy Supper, according to the words of his testament, to which he has directed us through his word. So in accord with that communicated power, going back to the communication of attributes, he can and truly is present with his body and blood. That's our theology, streaming from the word. The exchange of properties. Muller has a great summary here. These are called the three genera. The first one is called the genus idiomaticum. The genus idiomaticum. Say that real fast. The properties peculiar to one nature are ascribed to the entire person. The properties peculiar to one nature are ascribed to the entire person. Number two, the genus apotelesmaticum. The genus apotelesmaticum. The work of Christ, not just his properties and attributes, but the work of Christ for our salvation is performed according to both natures. And number three, the genus maiestaticum. Maiestaticum. Because of its union with the divine nature in the person of Christ, the human nature receives glory, power, and might communicated to it in addition to its natural properties. So, a simple way of putting that, the personal union teaches a communication of attributes in such a way as to say that the person has attributes from both natures, the person has works from both natures, and in the case of the maiestaticum, the man Christ receives worship, majesty, and glory by virtue of the communion with the divine nature.
That one really threw the Jews for a loop. Worshiping a man.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, ego eimi. And they picked up stones to kill him because they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus was so offensive. He was offending people left and right. And people want to say that as his public ministry continued, he became more and more popular. As his public ministry continued and he spoke up more and taught more, he became less and less popular.
If he was more popular, they wouldn't have killed him.
Exactly, thank you. The seven errors to be rejected. Human nature is mixed with or transformed in divine nature. Human nature is present everywhere in its own essential power. Human nature has become equal to the divine nature. No way, Jose. Human nature is spatially extended everywhere. Nine. Human nature only suffered for us and redeemed us. Get out of town. Divine nature only is with us in the proclaimed word and the proper use of the holy sacraments. I don't think so. Human nature has nothing in common with the divine power, might, and majesty. Forget about it. I expect you to memorize those commentaries at the end of each
one. Forget about it.
Muller. This is
even
a good
one off Deutsch.
Especially that. The eternal Logos, second person. Is God divine nature with divine attributes and properties in Christ incarnate? And my heart melted this morning reading the article on the cinema thing in Germany this morning.
Oh, man.
There was a shooter in a cinema in Germany. And I think he got off some gas or something, but he started shooting in the cinema. And he held some hostages. And the German authorities shot him and killed him. But, I mean, this is like going on everywhere. It's just, you know. First thing I see that and go, what city was that in? Because I have family there.
It was in Frankfurt,
no? It was close to Frankfurt. Yeah. Close to Frankfurt. I can't remember the name of the city, but it was not.
I have a friend.
Yeah. I've got family. The eternal logos, second person, is God, divine nature with divine attributes and properties, in Christ incarnate, assumed in time, man, human nature, human attributes and properties, in Christ exalted. And so that I properly explain the screen from Mahler, I conclude with, is one person, the person of Christ. And I love it that we can talk to our Reformed friends by not going back just to Luther, but going back to what Melunia was testing on earlier today, and some of you others, Chalcedon AD 451, right? The two natures, not confused, not divided, not separated. Hold on to that. Communication of attributes in the office and the work of Christ as a result, as the one Christ, the one person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, true God, true man, the Anthropos, the God-man. Did Luther reciprocate the genus Majestaticum? While treating this genus, we cannot ignore the claim that Luther seemingly taught a genus. This genus, the Tepein Otikon, it is one thing to uphold the genus Majestaticum and attribute to the humanity the exaltation of the divinity. But did Luther go the other way around in attributing the divinity, attributing to the divinity the humility of the humanity? Lutheran orthodoxy, of course, will not allow this reciprocal understanding. Otherwise, not only would the genus Majestaticum be canceled out, but also would the divinity of Christ be denied, since the divinity would be said to have limitations. Is that what Luther taught? No. And I just put a note here, note the difference between humility attributed to divinity on the one hand, and on the other hand, humility attributed to the person. There's a distinction there. Pay attention to that. Continue. The short answer to this question is in the negative. While it is true that Luther did not separate the natures from the one who suffers, but Christ is true God and man, in his conflict with the law, he suffered his extreme fierceness and tyranny. But that's Luther's quote, by the way. He did not diminish the divinity. There's no doubt about the obvious Christological mystery and paradox, but the rest of Luther's theology will not allow the divinity limitation. In another place, Althaus accurately supports this truth of Luther. Luther, thus, does not understand Christ emptying himself in the incarnation to mean that he left his deity or essential characteristics of it in heaven. In Luther, this would also apply to the passion. Chemists defend Luther. Some people take these expressions of Luther in an evil or sinister sense, as if he were saying that that which is proper to one nature and is applied to it is in the concrete. They charge him with saying that in the union, the property of the one nature becomes and remains a property of the other, and described as such. This is certainly false. I offer this to you because we're dealing with the accusations of the sacramentarians against us. And how do we defend that? That's why I believe this. This is Martin Chemnitz on the two natures of Christ. This will also be helpful to you. It's a very short section. This is an incredible book. But because there are two natures in Christ, the divine and the human, for the Logos assumed human nature, therefore, that which pertains to the Logos is one thing when he is considered as a person who has subsisted from eternity begotten of his Father. It's quite another thing when his divine nature is considered in itself as the most perfect entity. For this pertains to the person of the Logos when in time he assumed a human nature into the unity of his own person. But Augustine speaks the truth when he says that the manhood was added to God. That is, through the hypostatic union, something was added to the person of the Logos. So that which before from eternity was simply a hypostasis consisting of only one nature, namely the divine, now through the assumption of the flesh, was made a composite person, consisting of and subsisting in two natures. As Damascenus says, quoting Gregory of Nazianzus, but that which pertains to the divine nature of the Logos in its essence lost nothing because of the hypostatic union with the flesh, nor did it receive anything either new or greater than it possessed from eternity. Related relating seven supper to eight Christ. I think you'll enjoy this. Just soak it in later on. The supper of Christ and the person of Christ, the bread and the wine, the visible signs of human nature seen by sight, the body and blood and visible reality of the divine nature seen by faith, the sacramental union, the personal union. This is why we put these two articles side by side. I think you'll enjoy that for your notes. Article 9, concerning Christ's ascent into hell. Two main points to defend. It's a very, very short article, as you well know. This is what we're defending as Lutherans in our confession. Christ descended body and spirit into hell. And secondly, Christ descended not to suffer. Rather, this is part of his victory and his exaltation. That's what we really need to know about the descent of hell. Questions? Comments?
And what passages are there? That's what I get after all.
1 Peter 3, 18 to 20.
That's a good one.
That is the Sadie's Doctrina of those.
Is there much beyond that?
No.
Not really.
People try to use Colossians, but you really can't. It's not applicable. It is 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. We don't have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. The seat of doctrine for some, like the Lord's Supper, you've got five main texts, if not six. That's nice. That's a lot of references, but some just have single references. That's okay, because it's the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Other questions? All right, you guys, better get to chapel. We'll do predestination tomorrow along with the with Adi Opera.
Are you going to join us for chapel?
I cannot. And one of the reasons for that is, well, I won't even get into it, but bless you, and I know you're having pizza afterwards. Think of me.
Paul, you're getting your apple.
Exactly.
You've got a lot of leftover cheesy Doritos.
Yes,
don't
you do.
You know,
or did the rest of the family get to them?
When? I share.
Yes, good
for you. Good for you. That's what a father should do.
Thank you. Thank you.
Oh, and it was Fahrenheit. Germany.
Oh,
Fahrenheit.
Where the
just
city
was,
yeah. Thank you.
No problem. No here.